Must be something about Listowel. The last time I was here, I was telling a few of the men I had one of the worst days I've had since I had the meningitis back in whenever it was, 2016 or 17, whatever it was. I can't even remember that. I have balance problems is what I have, and where I just really can't hardly stand up straight. And I haven't fallen. I haven't had any falls, surprisingly enough. But it's not for lack of door casings and chairs and all those kind of things that I put my hand on just to steady myself a little bit. And sometimes somebody's shoulder in a grocery store, and then I excuse myself and say, I'm sorry, I just have a balance problem. Oh, that's okay, because I have to. So today, don't I have the same thing again? I had it last time, and I didn't come until later in the day, but I got out of the car to walk around the car, and my stars, I was 10 feet away. I was going like this. Like, wait a minute. Now, some of it's the slope, but it's really just what it is. It's it's one of the only side effects. Fortunately, Lord has blessed me to get me most of my memory back, but it was terrible. I lost all that, but couldn't remember my own name, never mind my wife's. But anyways, Listowel is where I've had it both times. I don't understand. But I'm here, and we'll get through this, and the Lord will bless, I'm sure. We're going to go back to Matthew 13. We're looking at these parables. I think most of you have been along for the ride so far, so I'm not going to back up and fill in too much. I'm really going to try to be more disciplined. I've been trying this more and more of late. Not trying it, I'm just saying I have to do it, I'm trying to finish more on time. I know I went over a few minutes this morning, but the problem was I wanted to get the gospel in this morning, and I had to apologize for that. I have it right there in front of my notes, and I really needed to stop and park and do it, and it's a mistake on my part. But anyways, Lord willing, we'll put it in tonight, and it may not be exactly the right time, but the Lord knows the right time, so we have to understand that. In our passage here, we've been dealing with these parables, Matthew 13. We've seen the sower and the seed, we've seen the wheat and the tares, and this morning we looked at two, the mustard seed and the leaven, and I know I didn't do a thorough job on them, but because they were both essentially teaching the same thing, much the same thing, not exactly, but much the same thing, the enemy's influence externally and internally, and both are pointing out the fact that the church has a tendency, not just the church, but it's the kingdom. I say that, and I'm trying to correct myself when I do it. The parables are not actually written to the church or about the church. They're written about the kingdom. We're told that 8 times in this passage. And the kingdom is Christendom, essentially. It's not in heaven, even though it's called sometimes it was called here the kingdom of heaven. It's not a heavenly reign. That's the kingdom of God. That's a heavenly reign. But this kingdom is actually on earth, and it's people who acknowledge a theocracy, the fact that there is a God over all. Now, we are living in a day that's very fleeting of that. There is no God. I mean, atheists are everywhere, but they don't call themselves that. They just don't want to be reminded that there might just be a creator that you might have to answer to. And they are very quick to shut you down should you broach that subject with them. And they are not part of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is not all people going to heaven. It's just people who are acknowledging that there is a creator God over all, whatever form he may take, believe it or not. Now, the church is in that. It's a small sector of it, but it's in there. So that's why when we start teaching in these parables, more so once we get into it a little bit, there's a tendency more often, once we establish the fact that it's primarily written to the nation of Israel, which is what I've been sort of pointing out up until now, and I will tonight, I'll nail it home, but that the primary target and audience is the nation of Israel. But Having established that, we look at the parables and we glean and gain truth that we can use in our own lives in the church. And that's okay. But I'm doing that, and when I do it, when I reference it, I hope I don't sound like I'm contradicting myself. That's why I'm explaining this, what I'm telling to you right now. That God intends us to take some guidelines out of these. Just don't make it the primary target audience. It's not the church. If you do that, you're going to mess up the parables. You're going to get the wrong interpretation. That's a bad thing to do. So, primary audience is the nation of Israel. Secondary audience would be us. Now, we're down to another two little parables in three verses, just like we saw this morning. The mustard seed in 11, two parables in three verses. Now we're back to verse 44, 45, 46. And 44 starts very simple and almost incidental. Some people, I have books where they give almost no treatment at all to these two parables, or very little. Or they'll give treatment to the second, the pearl, but they will give very little to the treasure. And that's sad. When you hear what I have to say tonight, you will agree, I'm sure. It needs primary attention. I told you, it's come to become one of my favorite parables, the treasure in the field. So let's read the verse 44. It says, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." Now notice, he just says treasure. There's no definite article on that. He sort of leaves it there for you to interpret it as to what it might refer to. Treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and this is what's not confusing, not tricky, but it's the critical language that will help you to cement who it's written to and who the treasure is. It says here, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. The treasure is in the field, so by buying the field, he gets the treasure. Doesn't say he bought the treasure, says he bought the field. Now, it's the same, only different, as they say in the East Coast of Canada. I hope you understand that jargon. It's not a critical point. It's just a point. Okay. So, you remember my introductions in the past about Mr. Morgan, the key that unlocks the parable is usually hanging by the door. The odd time in some of your homes, you have a key for the house that's hanging inside the shed door just about 20 feet away. There's a shed and there's a key inside. I used to have that in our house in Windsor. You can go there if you want and steal it, because I don't live there anymore. But the key was just inside of the shed door. It was a metal shed, and it was in a little magnetic thing that you have usually in your car to have a key for your car underneath the fender. That's what it was in, and it was the key to the house. And my brothers and sisters all knew where it was, and if anything happened, they had to get in the house, they could get in the house. So, but it was in my house, it was only about 10 feet away. So 8 verses earlier, we see one of the keys. 8 verses earlier. Verse 36 says, Matthew 13, 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house." So he's not talking to the general crowd anymore. He's talking to a specific group of disciples. Very different audience. Very different audience. It's an audience that would, for all intents and purposes, represent faith. It's not the rabble of unbelievers and skeptics and mockers and scoffers and so on and the like the Pharisees. It's not that crowd. And what makes this important is he's going to say something here that is more precious to him. It's more personal. It's more intimate. Therefore, it's not said in public because they would just, it would be like throwing your pearls before swine. He didn't want to do that. So he said it to people who would have a base of understanding. I don't think at this stage in the gospel, these disciples would represent believers. I think they weren't quite there yet. But it is a select audience. And we see him do this several times in the gospel where he takes them aside in the house, is the term usually used, and speaks to them privately. So that's what we have here. And this is a key. It helps us to understand what these two parables stand for or represent. There's a couple of other little things to do with this. Part of it is that he's going to talk about the field again. Well, we've had the field mentioned to us earlier. In verse 37, we're told that the field, 38, the field is the world. Is the world. We know that because he's already established it. That's part of the key that unlocks the parable. Keeps you out of the weeds. It keeps you out of misinterpreting what we're talking about here. Now, it says here very simply that the kingdom is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, this confuses us because we don't tend to do this, do we? We have banks. We have investment brokerages and all kinds of other things like that, financial planners and so on and so forth. And we just don't do it this way anymore. They used to. As you know, I spent 20 years in the Maritimes, New Brunswick, Nova Scotia, and PEI, oftentimes working in the rural areas, it seemed, anyways, and Sydney, Cape Breton, that assembly was planted in what we would call the city, but Sydney River, the sister community to Sydney, Greater Sydney, and but still, there was people there who came in to the city, to the assembly, who were rural in nature. In New Brunswick, it was all farmers, basically. 90% were farmers. In PEI, the audience was, the assemblies there were probably at least half in some form of the farming community. And my neighbor, where I live, I'm going to tell you a story about this, but that fits into this treasure in the field, but not everybody in PEI, now I didn't notice it in New Brunswick, or they didn't talk about it. See, in PEI, they're folksy. They just talk about everything. And they tell stories, and they're usually funny. Some of them are hilarious, but there are a lot of old characters. They're now, most of them are long gone, because the stories I have, one I'm going to tell you, is at least 50 years old, 60 probably, 60 years old. Actually, it is 60 years old. Because he's the same age as me, and he was 12, my neighbor, when it happened. So it was about 60 years ago. So there was a lot of these rural businessmen who carried their money on them. On them. All of it. And they were traders. They would go and buy in the mainland and bring it back, and they would sell, and they made their living doing that. Not unlike these people here, especially the merchantmen, the jewel for the pearl. And my friend who lived across the street from me from the assembly, a very, very interesting, a real islander, a pure islander, okay? One of these people whose parents, until they were late in life, never even got off the island. They never left the island. It's one of the designations of a pure islander, or somebody who never gets off the mainland, never gets onto the mainland. They might go across in the ferry, but they'll never get off the boat, so then they can never actually They can always declare, listen, I never left the island. I've always been on the island, because they never set foot on the mainland. It's true. It's one of the things about PEI. So my friend had 11 brothers. There was 12 of them. They're all boys, apparently. And when he was 12, this old character who was known in the community came to his father, Mr. Yunker. His last name was Yunker, Younker. It's actually an island name. And came to Mr. Yunker, and he says, knew him, forget his name now, I think it was Orville. And he said, Orville, would you mind letting me take a couple of your boys with me? I'm going to the mainland tomorrow, and I got to buy some horses and bring them back, but I could use their help. And I know your boys are very able, and they're very obedient. I know that, and they were. So he says, yeah, sure, you can do that. He says, I'll take good care of them, you know. And he says, sure, you can do that. So then the boys are Oral. The father's name was, I think it was Orville. My friend's name was Oral, O-R-R-A-L. And Oral and his one of his brothers went with this older gentleman. So they're going across the ferry. I'm going to get to this quickly. Going across the ferry. Now they're wearing, because this guy, only thing he ever wore was bib cover overalls and a vest. That's it. And the vest had four pockets. And Oral told me this. And you're going to know how he knew in a minute. He said he carried all of his money, 20s, 50s, hundreds, and thousands. All in four pockets, all not mixed up, rolled nice and neatly in wads. 20s, 50s, hundreds, thousands. He was going to buy horses. But he was dressed like he had just spent the winter on the farm. I mean, he looked like he didn't have 4 cents to rub together. And then he had these two little boys, and Orr said, we were there in our, this is their term, in our gummies. That's their rubber boots. They're gummies. That's what they call them. And they're just boys off the farm. So they're with this older gentleman. And when they got off the boat, he said, now, boys, when we get to the auction, it's going to be busy. So we'll stop and I'll get you a bite to eat first. And there's a little diner up the road. We'll get you a bite to eat. So they went in the diner, and these boys had hardly been ever off the island. And they're in this diner, and they're looking. He said, we sat down, and we're going to get menus, and we're going to order food. We saw this. We heard this happens, but we never saw it. He's telling me this, and it's funny. So the waitress comes over, and she sees this older gentleman, not that old, but older gentleman, looks at the way they're all dressed, and she says, do you want menus? He says, yes, we would like menus. The boys, of course, they don't say nothing. They're just sitting there frozen. We would like menus, please. She said, I'll go and get you menus, but when I come back, I want to see that you have money to pay for the bill. She turned and walked away. She was a little bit terse, a little bit abrupt. And Oral and his brother were, what's going to happen? So the guy, he'd been around, but he thought, oh, I didn't like the way she did that. So he went into this pocket and he pulled out and he took a $1,000 bill off and he set it on its edge on the table like that. He says, that ought to cover it, he says. She just rankled him just enough. The boys, I was in my 50s before I saw a $1,000 bill. I don't know about anybody here, but I was in my 50s when I saw my first $1,000 bill. And that's only because one of these guys, who was a white-collar businessman, carried two $1,000 bills in his wallet, always. And people knew it. And when we had car rallies at the chapel with the young people, one of them was that you had to find these things, and one of them was take a picture of a $1,000 bill. This is the island. I mean, I hope you understand. I'm not making this up. This is what it's like. There are people who do this. And another one was a buffalo's head, because in the RCMP barracks there was a buffalo mount on the inside in the lobby. So the $1,000 bill, well, you had to know that there's a guy there. I won't tell you his name, because that would be incorrect to do that. There were several people that knew that this guy had two 1,000s in his wallet. So they all went into this place of business, and they asked for the man by name, and he kind of knew this was coming. He sort of knew. He figured out after the first one. And the guy says, we need a picture. We're doing a rally for the chapel. We need a picture of a $1,000 bill. We were told to ask for you. So he showed it to him. But this guy carried all this money in this little restaurant and put the $1,000 bill on the table, and the boys were just, they had to eat. They had to bring their jaw back up so they could eat when they saw this $1,000 bill. But that's how he carried his money. And in this culture, it was very common to bury your money in the field, because if there was a coup, upheaval in the government, and the military uprising, or you were just run over by, and your farm was overtaken, what do you call that when they break into a house? There's a word for that. I can't think of it now, but. It's not a smash and grab, that's for a business, but they literally break in the front of your house. Carjacking is another one they do with your car. But so you didn't keep your money in the house. You put it where it was safe. Lots of people on Prince Edward Island put it in mason jars in the shed. There'd be a box full of mason jars. You couldn't tell they had metal lids, right, ladies? And they just all looked the same. Some of them were full of money. That's just the way it is. Thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars, tens of thousands actually. And here they buried it, and they no doubt would point it, and most of you know what I mean when I say point it. They would measure it from two constants, and they would, wherever they crossed, that's where, and they would know how to find it. But sometimes they died and it was never found, never dug up. He wouldn't tell anybody where it was. Nobody would do that. It wouldn't be safe. Kept it to himself, unsuspectingly died. So the farm might be sold, somebody else would buy it, and they would dig the field, be plowing the field, and they would come across the treasure. Sometimes they were working the field. These explanations all fit into this verse, by the way. Sometimes they were working the field for somebody else, and they saw it. And then they buried it back up, and then they went and tried to buy the field, and if they could buy the field, they knew they were getting the treasure with it. It was a little bit shady, but that's what they did. So part of that is in this verse. See, they found it, and they hid it. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it. The treasure is in the field. What is the treasure? Well, I'm glad you asked. I know you're asking, because you're all saying, get to it, Clifford. So I'm getting to it. Let's go back in our Old Testament, please, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We're just going to move to Exodus, from Exodus 19 to Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 14, and then one of the Psalms, 135. I'm just telling you where we're going so you know we're going to the right. Exodus 19, first, and it says in verse 19:5 of Exodus, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then," so it's an if-then conditional verse. There's an if in the third word, and then there's a then in the middle. "Then you shall be a special treasure to me." Now, I think the King James might say peculiar there, which is fine, actually, believe it or not. And it's also interesting that in the New Testament, in Peter, we're called a peculiar people. And Mr. Vine says it's essentially the same use of the same word. Not exactly, because one's Hebrew, one's Greek, but he says it's a related thought. Peculiar people, it's a special treasure. "You will be a special treasure to me above all people." Interesting, above all people. "For all the earth is mine." Deuteronomy chapter 7. There's a strength in repetition. These don't have to be different as much as they, if you see it repeated enough times, you say, he's really making a point here. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. We read there, "And for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people of the face of the earth." In both cases, He sets them apart. This is important for our overarching lesson, the overarch of the lesson. He sets them apart from the other nations. Very important. We've got a New Testament anchor for that truth, and it's important to these parables. You are set apart from the other nations, is what he says. Now he says that twice. Deuteronomy 14, over a few pages, not very many. He says in verse 14:2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord." Holy always means set apart. Sanctified means set apart. "For the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself." Almost a quote of the last verse. "A special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth." Three times, essentially the same truth. Now, Psalm, just for some variation, Psalm 135. If you have a mind, you can turn there. Or just trust me that I'm not going to pull the wool over your eyes. I'm not nearly that tricky. I can do magic, but not that good. Psalm 135, it says in verse 4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." Now that's interesting that he uses Israel there. Because when he says that he finds it and hides it, and then he buys it, there's an order there. He finds it, that would be establishing the nation of Israel under Abraham, hides it. Now where's that? Well, 9th century, 7th century BC, Assyria takes over Judah. I wrote this down so I wouldn't get it mixed up, because I have a tendency, I've had this mixed up in the past, and it bothers people, and it should, because I should be accurate. The kingdom of Israel is in the north, and their capital is Samaria. Israel, 10 tribes, north, Samaria. Judah, 2 tribes, south, Jerusalem, their capital. Some of you know the history here. The 10 tribes have never been found. They're still hid. They're still hid. And they will be hid, remain hid, even with the 1948, May 14th, I think it is. I've been trying to remember that date. May 14th, I believe, 1948, when they regained control of the nation of Israel, the land, at least most of it, not all of it. It's essentially Judah, Benjamin, and some Levites. And there's just a very, very faint smattering of people from the other 10 tribes. And I mean very faint, as in the New Testament. Just that you could put them in, you could count them on one hand and have fingers left. Any of the Jews in the New Testament who were from those 10 tribes. And they were scattered, of course, the Jews, Judah, Benjamin, and half the tribe of Levi, whatever number of Levites there were some. And they were dispersed. So essentially they were all scattered, and some came back in 48 into Jerusalem. But the 10 tribes are still missing. Don't go into this British Israelism stuff with me, because I've traveled in that too many hours, and it's an utter waste of time. They are hidden, and they're not going to be found until in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, we see the 144,000, and the 10 tribes are named there as giving 12,000 each. That's when they resurface. That's when they resurface. But he says here in this field, so the treasure is the nation of Israel that are in the world. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute, are you saying he only buys the nation of Israel? Oh, stay with me on this. This is really fascinating. Remember I told you this is my favorite one. This is really fascinating. The detail the New Testament gives us to nail this all down. We can nail down like anchoring a tent. You put all the stakes in, and when you get them all in, that thing is secure. It's not going anywhere. You got to get all the stakes into place, and I've only got about half of them into place now, so stay with me on this, okay? I know it's a little tedious, but it's worth it. It's worth the journey here. So, Let me get back onto where I need to be. Now, I want you to turn in the New Testament with me, please. Let's just say it's established now that the treasure is Israel. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, we need to go to several different verses here to establish the footing that we're working with. The first one is in John 1. You don't have to turn to all these because most of these you actually kind of know. So again, I can go faster if I don't have to wait for the pages to stop flipping. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says very simply, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he came, in the Christmas story, the incarnation, he came to the nation of Israel. And they wouldn't have him. We know that because the New Testament tells us. Matthew 1:21, to support this further, he came to save his people from their sins. When I was first saved, I just assumed that meant me. No, it doesn't. It means the nation of Israel. He came to save his people from their sins, their sins of disobedience. He made them his treasure, but they were so blatantly disobedient that they became cast-offs. And eventually he had to put them under bondage. He already had them under bondage once under Egypt, but that was earlier, of course, in Exodus. But he has to put them under bondage again, under foreign powers, because of their disobedience. So it says here that he came to save his people from their sins. It also says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes." Is that the end of it? No, it's not. The rest of the verse says, "For the Jew first, and also for the Greek." If that's the only verses I had, I would have enough to nail this to the wall. But I have more. Across the page in Romans chapter 2. We read, that happened to me before. I got my eyeball off this and then I couldn't see it again. There is 2:9. 2:9, it says, "Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, even in judgment for the Jew first, and also to the Greek." In judgment, he judges his nation first, and then the rest of the world. There's an order to this. Do you know that if, and this is why I said this morning how fascinated I get and how motivated I get and a little bit of excitement when I see the integrity of Scripture being borne out. If these parables had been flipped and he had done the pearl and then the treasure, we'd all be driving home now because I wouldn't have had hardly anything to say to you. What makes it fascinating is he starts with the treasure and then he covers the jewel. And all of that, and there's other verses on this Jew first, they're in Acts chapter 3. Where are you? There you are. 3:12 and 20, 3:12, 25 and 26. Also say the Jew first and after that the Greek. Now, again, I say all that to say that the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now this is a verse I do want you to look up because I want you to see it, because this is what I call a principal verse. It's a verse that governs several other fields of interpretation. It's like I was using the analogy of a tent a few minutes ago. It's like the center mast in the tent, and then there's these guy wires. The guy wires are important, but the center mast, that post in the middle, used to, some of our scouting tents I had when I was a little guy, they had that center pole and it had the mast and so on. They were just older tents. This is like the center mast. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Watch this verse. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God. All of the nations of the world are divided into three categories. All of them. You're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Now, most people understand that. There are some nations in the Middle East who take umbrage, but that's okay. I'll stand on Scripture and we'll sort out the nations. The Lord will sort that out at the judgment seat. They're wrong. You're a Jew or you're a Gentile. That's the only two nations he acknowledges. All of the nations of the world are in one clump. And then there's his treasure. Now, we've seen that in three verses already, four verses in the Old Testament. We've already seen that. Here he does it in the New Testament because in these parables and in God's dealings with the nation of Israel and with the Gentile, he makes it clear from the outset, from the beginning, John 1:11, Matthew 1:23, that the Jew gets addressed first. They're his people. Now, let's not forget one thing. Here's another principle for you. My Savior is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is a Jew. You'd be surprised how many times I talk to a Christian or they accost me in the foyer because I say something positive about Israel. And they come up there to bump chests. And I thought to myself, give me a break. You know, because I've had this several times because I speak on it a lot because I just feel it's one of my mandates. But I said, you understand that Jesus Christ is a Jew? And I see them kind of back away a little bit and they start to shrink. I'm not standing any taller, you're just getting shorter because you just shot yourself in the foot. They don't even know that, or they don't think of it, or they don't realize it. It's unfortunate. The nation of Israel are not our enemies. We're supposed to pray for peace in Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6, I believe. 21, 6, 22, 6. I have a Jewish gentleman, a real Orthodox Jewish gentleman in the condo building that my wife and I live in, and I've talked to him different times. He's come down and set up my... I'm a computer maroon. That's what Bugs Bunny calls a moron. I'm a computer maroon, so I have to have help with everything. I'm not very good with them. I'm not very interested in them. I still write my notes with pen on paper with nice, easy-to-read block printing. So he comes down and helps me with it. He's an expert in this, university-trained, older gentleman, but he goes to prayers every Friday night to temple and so on and so forth. I meet him all the time. His name is Eisenberg, Jack Eisenberg. And I've told him different times, and he's a little shocked. A little shocked. I said, we are the best friends that Israel has. He says, actually, Clifford, I've been told that. You're not the first one who's told me that. I said, well, it's true. Your leaders in Israel will tell you that. I know missionaries who have been told that. You know, Harold Lindstedt will tell you that. He's talked to the mayor of Jerusalem, who said, we know that the Christians, I can't say this on a pulpit anywhere, he said, but I know the Christians are the best friends the nation of Israel has, the evangelical Christian. Best friends the nation of Israel has. Jew, Gentile, and once saved, they all come into one, that being the church. So what we have here is my Savior represents that man in Matthew 13. I got to get back to this. I am not going to go over it if it kills me. And it might, or somebody else might kill me. In our passage here, it very simply says, for joy. For joy. Now, you know the verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says to us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the fifth of five references in Hebrews from 1:3, I think is the first one, of him sitting at the right hand of God, having finished his work. Five in Hebrews, five times. But he does it here for joy. He endures the cross. And here you have this reference for joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we had for years, my wife and I, this on a plaque on our wall until it broke in all of our moves around the country. It broke, and we didn't think it was worth it to put it up broken, and we tried to fix it, but my wife was never satisfied with my repair job. And usually she's very happy, but in this case she said, I think there was a little piece missing, but a little chip. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. True riches. Though he was rich, leaving heaven's glory, yet for our sakes he became poor. He submitted himself. He became a servant, Philippians 2 says. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I love that word, even. It's like I put it in the same category as the word so in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How much can you put in that one word so, or that one word even? It speaks of the extremity of the cross, the depth of his sorrow and shame, his mocking and scoffing that he bore. Because that was my sin being born in his own body on the tree. And he did it willingly. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. It speaks of the price he paid for the treasure, which is Israel. Now, very quickly, I got about 7 minutes. This is not going to do justice to the pearl. But it's similar, only different. It says here in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he has found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. And he bought it. So what are we talking about here? It's not a contradiction. One gentleman said to me, a gentleman I have a pretty high regard for, said, you know, Clifford, he said, the field is the world. We're told that. But he says, you know, the pearl is in the ocean, and the oceans are the nations. He buys the church out of the nations. He paid for us all. He bought the world. Everybody's paid for. First, 2 Peter, I told you I was dealing in 2 Peter, chapter 3 on Tuesday night coming. But chapter 2 was done a few weeks ago, and in verse 1, I believe it is 2 Peter 2, it says that he paid for the salvation of the false prophets. They were purchased. The false prophets were paid for too. His enemies. He paid for them all. No one is ever going to stand before God at the great white throne and say, you never paid for my sin. This is a kangaroo court. No. He paid for them all. He paid for them all, beloved. We need to get that in our mind. He bought the field, the world. He bought the church out of the nation. Now the church accepted the payment. That's the only difference there is. The church accepted the payment. The rest didn't. Wasn't that the payment wasn't made, they just didn't accept it. And that merchant bought a big pearl that was of infinite value to him. I jotted some things down that the similarities between, because some people question this. I have more problem with people challenging me on the pearl being the church than I do the treasure being the nation of Israel. What he's doing here is he's making sure, because the Lord knows, you always have to understand the Lord knows the end from the beginning. And he knew that, I'll pick a figure and say 30 years ago, it's roughly 30 years, it might be a little bit more, a little bit less. But about 30 years ago, it became very popular in the United States in seminaries, a position that they call replacement theology. Simply put, supersessionism is the fancy word. That's not going to be on the test. Don't worry about it. Don't even write it down. But replacement theology simply means, simplest definition, Sunday school definition is, the nation of Israel is null and void. They're not important anymore. Only the church is. So the church has swallowed up Israel, essentially. Parables like this, treasure in the field, explain that the church is the pearl, but the treasure in the field is the nation of Israel. He makes provision for the nation of Israel first because they're not being eliminated. In fact, most of the book of Revelation is actually the target audience there is the nation of Israel. And that's why they're just sitting there in the midst of that Middle East with all those bombs flying overhead, and they're going nowhere. And they're not going anywhere. They're going to be here. And that's one of the reasons why I think, as I said this morning, I think we're so close to the end, it gives me the willies a little bit. Because the nation of Israel is right smack in the middle of everything. And they're going to stay there. Because they're an integral part. They're the glue that's holding the Middle East together. They don't even know it. But they're the target of everybody's wrath. But he also makes the parable about the pearl so that you could know he didn't just pay for the nation of Israel. He paid for the church. They are his bride. And he has purchased them. So, the pearl, I think, is the church. I have some people that challenge me on that, some graciously, some not so gracious, but that's okay. We'll get to heaven, we'll find out that I'm right on this. I'm pretty sure we're going to find out I'm right on this. Let me tell you what's similar about the pearl and the church. The pearl is essentially formed because there's an irritation or a bacteria or something in the oyster. And it starts to cover it. Like putting blankets on something or putting band-aids on something, but it's a film. And he puts it on and on and on, and there are literally millions of layers of this substance that hardens extremely hard. And he keeps putting it on. The oyster does. And it's born out of hardship. It's caused by, it's not always a grit of sand, apparently. I've researched this and found out there's lots of pearls that were not started with sand. But I think you have to break the pearl to find that out, but that's beside the point. They know that there's other reasons why the oyster creates a pearl. They don't all do it, by the way, as you all know. But if you split a pearl is considered a gem of sorts. All other gems, if you cut them perfectly, they are worth 100 times more than they are if they're raw. Just pure size is valuable, but it's not that valuable. If you cut it just right, now it's really worth something. If you cut a pearl, what do you got? Nothing. Nothing. Has no value unless it's one. What is the beauty of the church compared to the world? It's unity. You break that unity, you got nothing. It's not a good testimony. It's our oneness and our unity that gives us our testimony and our value to the world. The pearl takes years and years and years and years to form. I don't have to tell you how many years the church has been in forming, nearly 2,000. The pearl is clothed with this luster. I wrote down at one time the names of it. I thought, oh, these are too hard even for me to pronounce. So I'm not even going to bother with them. You can research it and see it. There's different names for it. But they're just convoluted, and they don't do anything to help the lesson. It's a lustrous finish on the outside of the pearl. It's like a coating. C-O-A-T. Coating. You see, the Word of God says that we are given a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness. The churches, the believers are. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, a coating, an external coating, like a pearl. This is really my favorite one. At any given time in the process of making a pearl, the pearl is actually complete. It's always complete. It might be this big, might be this big. They have some that are like this big. They're very rare, of course, but they're always complete, as the church is always complete. The Lord can come at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The trump will sound. Dead in Christ will rise first, because the church is complete. Just the Lord has to just declare it to be so, but it's complete. For our understanding, it's complete. It's usually found embedded in the depth of the sea, the nations, in muck and mire, on the bottom. Never swimming around, always on the bottom. And we have been taken out of the muck and the mire of the world and put on to the necklace. A pearl is put onto the necklace of queens and royalty of one sort or another. And where are we going to end up? We're taken out of that muck and mire, and we will end up in heaven in the glory. We are the pearl. The church is the pearl. And the Lord paid a horrible price to buy us out of that slave market of sin. Titus 2 says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from the lawless deed and purify for himself his own special or peculiar people. Titus 2:13. Paul states in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, gave his all for me. Husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5:25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Mark 10:45, he gave himself a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself a ransom for all. He paid for all, but they didn't all accept. Ergo, the use of all and many. Not a contradiction. It's not taking one over the other. It's one inside of the other. It's all it is. Shepherd the church of God, Acts 2:20, verse 28, which he purchased with his own blood. Purchased with his own blood. And from Jesus Christ, a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1 and 5. And lastly, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Beloved, he gave everything he had to purchase the nation of Israel and the church, of which the nation of Israel is a part. They're not paid for twice, they're only paid for once. But he paid for the rest of the world. And what he's got is, he starts with the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And it's paid for by the shed blood of Christ. Regardless of which parable you look at, you end up with the same end result. A terrible price for something that he considers. He put the value on it, by the way, not us. This is half of our problem theologically, is we're always trying to value it. It's not our place. We are of infinite value to him. That's all that matters. Nothing else matters. I pray that this will help you to understand some of this and realize how important the nation of Israel is in the grand scheme of things. Because they are not going anywhere. Replacement theology, big no-no. I'm sorry if you're influenced by this. Don't be. Don't be swept along in the tide, because it's anti-scripture. The nation of Israel is his, the apple of his eye, we're told in the Old Testament. There's a verse, a passage in Jeremiah 31 that I was going to read. I didn't. The last half a dozen verses of Jeremiah 31 tells you how valuable the nation of Israel is to him and how it's not going anywhere. Father, we thank you for this time we spent together today looking at these parables. And I pray, Lord, that through some of the muddling of my structure, I pray there has been a germ of truth that has carried the message to each heart. The value of the bride, his church, and why we will spend eternity with him. and why the Christ rejectors will have an eternity, and they will have an eternity apart from him, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The scriptures are so clear. And we're coming to a day and an age when what I've just said in those two sentences is considered complete and utter nonsense. And yet those people who are saying that will stand before our holy God and answer for those words. I will gladly answer for my words. I don't think they will be so glad. I pray, Lord, that you would bless these simple truths and thoughts to each heart. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Didn't do it. 6 minutes after.